how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ and those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you had really had begun to reign, so that we might also reign with you. It seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of a procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels, as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. I am writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere, in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline? Or shall I come to you with love and with a gentle spirit?
Thanks, Alison. Do keep that passage open in front of you, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And let me pray before we dig into God's word together. Father, we simply want to ask that you would be with us and that you would speak to us by your Spirit, that you would help us as we seek to unpack these words and apply them to our lives and to the life of the church. Father, would we make the right conclusions, and Lord, would you convict us and challenge us where we need that? Would you encourage us and strengthen us where we need that? Father, would you do more by your Spirit than I can do by simply talking? Father, help us, we ask. Amen. Well, I could forgive you if you'd heard enough of Partygate this year. Some of you probably hoped you could have forgotten Partygate. For those of you who don't remember, it was that political scandal that rumbled on for quite a long time, where we basically tried to figure out whether we were happy having Boris Johnson as our Prime Minister, despite the fact he partied his way through the lockdowns that we weren't allowed to do anything during. And one of the interesting things about that scandal is it raises this question: what sort of leader or what sort of prime minister do we want? And perhaps the key question is this: should a leader or a prime minister in this case be bound by the rules and standards that they expected everyone else to be bound by? I think the general kind of sense from consensus from the public is yes, our leaders should be bound by the rules that they set. But there was also a sense of pragmatism kicking in. And what I mean by that is the Conservative Party were thinking, well, we don't really have a better alternative to put forward for Prime Minister, so let's try and keep this hush-hush and let's hope that, you know, not too many Partygate stories emerge. Or maybe some people were thinking, well, Boris got quite a lot of things right through the pandemic. This is all open for debate, by the way, but we can do that afterwards. But Boris got enough other things right that maybe it doesn't matter. Maybe, you know, what he did privately or what his staff did, that was a private matter. Some of the public stuff he did, some of the kind of key financial decisions, well, they're enough to kind of make him worthwhile, keep him on as a leader. I think in the end, as far as I understand it, that kind of moral argument won. There was enough Conservative MPs believing that the general public weren't happy with Boris's morals, and that was going to risk them the next general election. So eventually, under pressure, Boris stepped aside, and what happens in the next general election could well be to do with Partygate or Trustgate, or indeed what Rishigate will look like whenever that lands. But the key point for us this afternoon, is this: leaders matter. Leaders matter, and in fact, more than the individual and who the specific individual is, the character of a leader matters. What sort of leader do we want for our country? What sort of leader do we want for the church? It's a pertinent question for us. We're in the midst of a recruitment process, and it's the issue that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's look at verse 1. This then is how you ought to regard us. Paul is referring to himself and to Apollos. These are the leaders who had been involved with establishing the early stages of the church in Corinth. And he's telling his readers in Corinth, this is how you ought to regard us. This is how you should think about and treat your leaders. And the chapter has much to teach them about what they should think about church leaders. And it's really here because he's addressing one of the main issues in the church, and that is what they wanted in a leader wasn't really what God wanted in a leader. And as we've seen in the earlier chapters, they've divided themselves around following Paul, following Apollos, or following others. So just to kind of recap some of the things we've seen in the earlier chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul has come to address these divides. And it's a divisiveness that's come around because they valued the wrong things in their leaders. They've pitted Paul against Apollos. And really, compared to Apollos, Paul was fairly unimpressive. Apollos was a great orator. And there were clearly some in the church who thought very strongly that he was the way that the church was going to succeed in Corinth. They put him on a pedestal. They really wanted him. And what we know is that neither Paul or Apollos are actually in Corinth at the time this is written. We find in chapter 16, around verse 12, the church wanted Apollos back. There doesn't seem to be any kind of rift between Paul and Apollos. They're united. And so Apollos is probably going to seek to return at some point, but he's allowing Paul to deal with this issue because, you know, they are united in the fact that the church shouldn't be divided around them, if that makes any sense. Paul and Apollos both agree that the church in Corinth shouldn't have been divided around them. So Apollos is holding off returning. Chapter 16, verse 12 doesn't say all that explicitly. Sorry, there's a bit of reading between the lines going on. So when you go and look at it and scratch your head, we can talk more about that. So just to recap the first three chapters, Paul has set out truth to help counter this dividedness in the church. So chapter 1 really dealt with the fact that the church is united under Christ as its head. Christ is the head of both the local and the global church, that one church. Chapter 2 is really about the power of the Spirit to reveal truth about God, to give us discernment, and to teach and to bring growth. And then in chapter 3, Paul directly intervenes into this situation of them being divided around or between Paul and Apollos. And chapter 4 really continues much in the same vein. He's showing them what good Christian leadership looks like, and he's contrasting that with their approach, what they are valuing in their leaders. So before we dive into any more of the chapter, just like us to think about how this is going to apply to us. I think several ways. It's here to help us have the right expectations of our leaders as a church. For those of us who are leaders, whether that's as a pastor or elders, deacons, or those leading individual ministries in some way, I think there are direct challenges for us here. How do we measure up to God's standard that Paul describes? But I think also these standards apply generally to all Christians. Just in passing, Paul says in verse 16 that they are to imitate him. That both gives a very high responsibility of leaders to set an example, but also of those who aren't leaders to follow the example set for them. And so the standard that is required of leaders really applies to all believers. And so when I get to application, I will try to say, look, this applies to leaders and believers, so listen up. So the chapter is primarily focused on the shape of leadership, but it does apply to all of us. And the title for this afternoon is Leadership That God Praises. And that's lifted really straight from verse 5, where Paul talks about the Lord returning and each receiving their praise from God. So we're looking at this chapter through the lens of leadership that God praises. And we've got two points, and the first is this. God praises servant-hearted leaders. God praises servant-hearted leaders. Verse 1. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ. Paul was a servant of Christ. Apollos was a servant of Christ. And as a servant of Christ, Paul's desire is to please the Lord. Let's unpack verses 3-5. The Corinthians, it seems, reading between the lines, had been criticizing Paul. Probably he's referring to the comparison that has been made between him and Apollos being the stronger speaker. Paul is not concerned about this. Verse 3, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. He doesn't really care what they think about him, who's to judge him. He goes on to say that he's acted out of good motives. The second half of verse 3, indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear. But that does not make me innocent. And then he goes on to say that ultimately it's the Lord's judgment that he's concerned with. And this is in verse 4. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. And so Paul is here showing us what a servant leader looks like. He's focused on how the Lord Jesus will judge him when he returns. Do Paul's critics matter? No. Does his own self-esteem matter? No. Does the smile of God matter? Yes. How will Jesus judge him when he returns? And so Paul is describing his heart. He serves not out of a dry duty, but out of his desire to please God, out of his desire to receive that praise when the day of the Lord's return comes. Paul's desire is for the praise of God, the approving smile of God. It is God who he bows before, the Lord who will judge. To be a servant of Christ is to have this desire. To have this desire to please the Lord, to carry out his will, not out of a dry or stoic duty, but with the knowledge that it is possible to please him. He goes on in verses 8 to 12 to really unpack what his life of sacrifice and suffering looks like. And he contrasts his experience of following Christ with that of the Corinthians. And he shows what true servanthood looks like. These are slightly funny words, but let's work through them. Verse 8, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. These words are kind of sarcastic and cutting. He describes the Corinthians as having plenty. That perhaps their church is successful in a way that they want it to be. I boil it down to these two things, funds and followers. I don't know exactly how the church was successful, but I just found that a helpful lens. Funds and followers. But in the process, they've no longer got Paul, and they've no longer got Apollos. The success that they have now is not of the gospel. It's not of their gospel teachers, those who found them and fed them. And so Paul, in verse 8, says, the second half of verse 8, how I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we also might reign with you. Paul longs that they would be truly reigning, truly growing and succeeding and bearing real gospel fruit. But they are not. They are not serving Christ. God's wisdom is for weak and suffering leaders, not for worldly success. And so listen as Paul draws out the contrast between them, the Corinthians, and him. I'll read the whole of verses 9 through to 13. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ. You are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. So on one hand, the Corinthians are honored, but the apostles are spectacles. They're condemned. The Corinthians are wise in Christ. The apostles are fools. The Corinthians are strong in Christ, but the apostles are weak. The Corinthians are honored. The apostles are dishonored, poor, cursed, persecuted. See, in contrast to the worldly success of the Corinthians, Paul is clearly following in Christ's footsteps. He's a servant following his master, Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. What a contrast between Jesus. What a contrast between Paul. What a contrast between Apollos and the selfish desires of the Corinthians for a church that was successful in worldly terms. Servant-hearted leadership will result in a life of sacrifice and suffering. Seeking to please the Lord, and to please the Lord first and foremost, will result in conflict and hardship and affliction. And the Corinthians have lost sight of that. They're seeking an impressive leader, and they're seeking him for the wrong reasons. And as a servant-hearted leader, Paul writes with a heart to warn his dear children. Just looking briefly at verse 14, I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Paul's desire in service is to please the Lord. And flowing out of this, his desire is to seek the good of those in his care, even when this involved warning and rebuking. So even in this rather cutting expose of Paul writes in these verses, we see his servant-hearted leadership. Paul's desire is to seek the good of the hearer. This is leadership that God praises. It's servant-hearted, even when it's hard. And so the call to us as leaders and believers is to be encouraged. When it's hard, this is a good sign. You are following in the footsteps of Paul and of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul goes on to describe his ministry like this. Verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. It's a beautiful description of ministry that helps us through hard times. In your death comes life to others, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. That is the wonderful yet painful reality of ministry, of service. So when it's hard serving, be encouraged. And perhaps an application for us as a church, it's a very obvious one, it's this. God wants servant leaders for his church. His church should desire to be led by servants. And so when David comes to meet with us next month, when you meet him, when you come to vote on him in our membership meeting, if you're a member, before voting for him, weigh up if ye think he's a servant. Does he have a servant heart? That's certainly what we as elders have been looking for. But I wonder, perhaps a question for us today, leaders and believers, how do you measure up to Paul's desires? Do you seek to please God? Do you seek the good of others? Are those your desires in service? So at this point, we're going to pause. We've got some questions that help us to explore that question in probably two or three small discussion groups. Right, let me interrupt you. Sorry, I'm going to give myself some internal self-disapproval, criticism. Very vague questions. I'll give you the official answers as well, or at least some of the ones I came up with. These are mainly to the last questions, which are one of the dangers for us here. I think one danger for us is that if you're a people pleaser, you kind of live with a kind of impossible conundrum. How do you possibly keep everyone happy? It's impossible. There is no way of keeping everyone happy, and that would lead to a ministry that is characterized by kind of high levels of anxious anxiety. Sorry not to unpack this further, I'm just sort of whizzing through a few thoughts. This may or may not align with where you went in your groups. I think another time potential danger for us is that we could favor the wealthy in times of financial need. So, for example, in James's letter, we find that's a danger for the church there, and that they were seeking those who had money to bring money to the church. I think perhaps the biggest temptation for me personally in this area is to be quiet with the truth, and then I think possibly for the church, maybe not us, but the church more broadly, the danger is to be loose with the truth. So if there's basically servant-hearted leadership there's not putting God first, but seeking approval from others. And so one temptation is therefore to be quiet with the truth, or equally to tone down the message. So you may or may not have got any of those answers or even read that into the questions, but I thought I'd share my model answers with you anyway, and there are more, I'm sure, if you had more time to think. So let's move on to the second half. There are only two halves, so don't worry, we're not staying for a third. And the heading is, God praises leaders who are faithful to the gospel. God praises leaders who are faithful to the gospel. Let's look back at verses 1 and 2. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Paul and Apollos and Peter and others were entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed to them. They've been given precious truth. They've been given the gospel. They've been given the wisdom of God in the message of the foolishness of the cross. And having been given that trust, they must prove faithful to it. And the kind of image here is of that of a household servant. So one who is tasked with passing on the riches of the master. So if you can imagine a wealthy household, and you've got a chief servant, and their role is to make sure that every guest, for example, is fed and watered. That is what it looks like for them to be faithful with what they've been entrusted. So Paul and Apollos were given something. They were given the mysteries of the gospel, and they were given them to steward carefully and to be faithful in passing them on. That was their role as servants of Christ. They had received the gospel, they'd embraced the gospel, they'd preserved it, and they'd passed it on. It's worth just noticing and passing that ministry flows out of having been given something, having been given a message that both changes you completely, but also has the power to change others. And having been given that message and passed it on faithfully, they'd both seen fruit. In fact, Apollos was fruit, wasn't he? He was not an apostle. He was one who had become, he'd been saved through the preaching of the apostles. Paul and the other apostles had received directly from the Lord that message of the gospel. And I think this passage teaches us that in passing on the message, Paul and Apollos knew the limits of their authority. Let's look at verse 6, so I'll read that. "Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.'" So there was this saying that was being used at the time, "Do not go beyond what is written." And it's a saying that Paul wants them to understand. And to help them understand it, he's applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. So I think when he says these things, he's referring back to the first 5 verses. So basically, he's saying, we are servants of Christ. We've been entrusted with the mysteries of the gospel message. We've been required to prove faithful to this message. In other words, they are accountable to the Lord as his servants with a message to pass on. But as servants, their authority had limits. They are simply servants. They could only pass on what they had received. They received a message and passed it on. So they'd received this gospel message, the great message of salvation. It's salvation for all in Jesus Christ. And they'd passed it on. And Paul in particular had also received spiritual help so that he would know that that gospel message was grounded in Scripture. That Paul knew and Paul taught that this message of salvation was grounded in Scripture, as he knew it, the Old Testament. Christ was promised, which is something we think a lot about this time of year. Christ explains all of the Old Testament promises. And this is something the Corinthians needed to understand, because they were tempted to go beyond Scripture. They were tempted to go beyond what is written. And I think Paul has in mind here their divisive behavior. The end of verse 6, he says this, "Then you will not be puffed up by being a follower of one of us over against the other." So when he says, "Do not go beyond what is written," Paul is confronting that leadership manual that they had. So they wanted a strong and influential and impressive speaker. They wanted Apollos back. They thought he was their best bet for winning the Corinthians over. But Paul says they're going beyond what is written. This attitude, this approach is not of Christ. It's not how the gospel works. The gospel is a weak and foolish message. It does not need such leaders as Apollos to spread it. So Paul and Apollos had limits, and the Corinthians were to have the same limits as those who had received a message. They were not to go beyond what is written. And as Paul kind of continues to confront this, he draws out their arrogance. He draws out their bad motives with 3 cutting questions in verse 7. Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? They were puffed up, they were proud, they were boasting. And such arrogance shows that they've lost sight of God, the giver. Perhaps that middle question is particularly powerful. What do ye have that ye did not receive? It's a stark and rhetorical question, and it forces the hearer to stop and remember where everything comes from. Life, food, salvation, spiritual gifts, church leaders, these all come from the Lord. What do you have that you did not receive? Those entrusted with the gospel receive, and never go beyond receiving. To pinch a phrase from the Tom used last week, the Corinthians were looking at church with completely the wrong eyes. And in doing so, they were losing the gospel message. The message of the cross is foolishness. And they were not to try to replace this with something that appeared wise. Look back at chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, where Paul says, "Do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight." See, in going beyond what was written, the Corinthians are trying to be wise by the standards of this age, by the standards of the world around them. Paul tells them to stop and become fools again, to be truly wise by embracing the gospel and looking for a weak leader. Their approach to church, in particular how they chose their leaders, was seriously wrong. And so they were in real danger of not communicating the gospel faithfully because they wanted to choose a powerful and impressive leader. Doing so is going beyond the gospel, in just the same way that changing the gospel message is going beyond the gospel, or leaving out parts of the gospel message is going beyond it. Leaders must be faithful to the gospel entrusted to them. And yet the Corinthians are not beyond rescue. We heard in the first sermon in this series in chapter 1 that despite all of the issues, both this issue of divisiveness and all of the other issues in the Corinthian church, Paul thanks the Lord for them. And here he appeals to them, and he appeals to them as a father, describes himself in verse 15 as a father through the gospel. Through receiving the gospel himself and then passing it on to them, Paul has a bond with them that he now emphasizes. And he wants to draw them away from the danger that they're in. And he appeals to them in a very simple way. He says in verse 16, "Imitate me." And he says, "I'm sending Timothy to you because he's someone who can remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus." He calls them to imitate himself. Later on in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." It's quite broad, it's quite general, but it's a great appeal, isn't it, for one who is their father in the gospel. But perhaps in the specific context of this chapter, he's just saying to them, look, serve Christ. Serve Christ. Serve Christ like I do. Humbly, weakly, without eloquence. Serve him. Choose a leader that will serve him like that. Seek a leader who will humbly and faithfully serve Christ and pass on a foolish message through weakness and hardship. So, leaders and believers, the gospel truth demands humility of us. We have nothing we haven't received, or rather everything we have received, that's easier to say. We were far from God, and yet he gave us faith. We were blind, yet he opened our eyes. We were dead in our sin, and yet he made us alive. You might find it helpful to come back to that central question in verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? And perhaps particularly in the context of church and leaders and perhaps how you serve in church, are you proud about the things you can do that others can't? Are you using your God-given talents, abilities, gifts, and strengths in serving his kingdom? Is that something you've explored? Do you know what your spiritual gifts are? And are you seeking to steward those and be faithful in using them, serving God with a servant heart for the good of others? Perhaps that is a useful question for you to chew over. What do you have that you did not receive? And then also our discussion question, which we won't go and do in groups, but how might we be tempted to make the gospel less weak and foolish? What are the current temptations for us personally or as a church? What might it be? What might it look like for us to be? Yeah, in what ways might we try to make the gospel look less weak and foolish? Where are the temptations there. But let me, in the interest of time, conclude. I remember two times quite vividly where I felt heartbroken in different churches. That's not to say I've never felt heartbroken here, but it's two times I found particularly hard, and I happened to be away both of those times. The first of the occasions is there was a very aggressive church leader. He was a very, I know I've got a big mouth, but he was a very shouty preacher, and he was so shouty and angry that he had fans behind him to cool him down. I didn't actually choose to be in this church, although, yeah, anyway, that's not the point. This preacher described some of the spiritual highs that he'd had at times in his time as a pastor. He described visions, he described special times of prayer, and being in the Lord's throne room. And he went on to say that as a pastor, he should be freed up to experience these things. Now, this was ringing all sorts of alarm bells to me. I don't think pastors are promised any kind of special experiences that other Christians don't have. But more alarming than anything was his tone. He didn't come across as a humble, caring servant, or as a shepherd. He was angry, self-serving. It's, I think, probably the only time I've almost walked out mid-sermon in disgust. Paul says here that leaders must be servants. They must be servant-hearted. They must be Christ-like. A second and slightly tamer occasion, but heartbreaking nonetheless. After the second or third scripture reading, the vicar started off the sermon with something along these lines. Well, we're not buying into that last passage, are we? And she arrogantly dismissed a description of God judging Israel's enemies. Leaders must be faithful to the truth that is entrusted to them. Parts of the Old Testament are hard, but they're truth. And that leader was not being faithful to the truth entrusted to her. The choice of leaders is important. The motives and conduct of leaders is important. Leaders, be servant-hearted and be faithful to the gospel that is entrusted to you. Believers, likewise, live like this yourself and find a church that is led in this way. Let's take a few moments to pray, and then if I can ask you to stay long enough to sing a final song as well, that'd be great. Yeah, of course. Yeah, great. Thank you. Thank you, Keith. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word and everything that it teaches us. Thank you. Perhaps pray particularly in the light of those two examples that I just shared. I pray that we would not be proud as a church. Would we be soft-hearted in hearing what Paul has to say to us here? It's a very real risk of us, were it not for your mercy, just in subtle ways, leaving behind parts of your truth. Father, protect us, we ask. Father, for all of us, whether we are leaders in one particular sense or not, would we be servant-hearted? Lord, would we follow in your footsteps, or the footsteps of your Son, the one who left behind the glories of heaven for the disgrace of a cross? Would we be unashamed of the gospel message? Would we be bold in preserving it and sharing it? And Father, we cry out and ask for your mercy over any church that is under those two dangers, perhaps those two examples I just shared of just adding to the message or removing things from the message. And Lord, we ask that you would bring people back to the gospel, and Lord, that you would grow your church. And Father, perhaps most importantly for us as we seek to appoint a second pastor, Lord, help us to just know what human limits are. Lord, as well as looking for a faithful, servant-hearted leader who understands the gospel and is committed to not changing it and preaching it faithfully. Lord, would we be looking for a man, and Lord, we ask that David would be a man who that you would protect and that you would keep humble before you, and that you would use to do mighty things, and that we would not put on a pedestal. Lord, we thank you for what seem to be answers to prayer, but Lord, we also ask that our hope would ultimately be in you. And Lord, as we were thinking last week, that you would grow your church. Whatever seeds are planted and watered or come to fruit in the coming years, Lord, we ask that we would give all of the glory to you, being thankful for our leaders but not elevating them. And Father, we give thanks for this time we've had together this afternoon. Amen.